You'll open your Bible to John chapter 15 and verse 5. Jesus is speaking to his apostles about their mission. He said, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. It's obvious that the word in, he who abides in me and I in him, is not used like when we talk about being in this building. There we're talking about location, inside of. But here we find that they would be in him at the same time he would be in them. Clearly, by the analogy he draws, the vine and the branch is in the vine as long as it's connected to the vine. And so he's talking about a relationship, I in you and you in me. And so when we talk about being in Christ, that's what the Bible is talking about, a relationship we sustain to Jesus Christ. Now, as you look in the text, he said, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me. Was it possible for these apostles to lose that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? If that was not possible, what meaning do these words have? Could they face trouble, persecution, and threats, and fail in their mission? They could. And so while they sustain this relationship with Christ that he's discussing, they could lose that relationship. I want to stress that in this text because your religious friends are taught, many of them, that once you sustain that relationship to Christ, you cannot lose it. And they do not like a doctrine or a church that teaches the doctrine that people who were once saved in Christ can now be lost. But here is a passage that teaches his closest associates could lose that relationship. And certainly if they could, we can. We just sang, blessed are those who keep his commandments. And at the end, we're going to sing, how God is unchangeable. Hold to the unchanging hand of God, right? God is unchangeable. His love is a faithful love. But that love is conditioned on what we just sang, keeping his commandments. This is important because the rest of our lesson hinges on the fact that this relationship to Christ is not a guarantee that cannot be forfeited. God will not forfeit it if we meet his terms. But because we once entered into that relationship does not mean we can't lose that relationship. Now, why is this relationship even important? Why would I want to be in Christ? In the book of Romans in chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, there's that relationship, baptized into a relationship with Jesus Christ, have been baptized into his death? A great part of our service this morning already has been around the death of Jesus. We know that there is no hope for us apart from the death of Jesus Christ. How do we partake of the benefits of his death? The text says by baptism. We're baptized into his death, and thereby in this relationship we enjoy the blessings of being in Christ. And so if I want to be in this relationship, baptized into Christ, so I can enjoy the benefits of his death. because I sin and I fail and I need that. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, "Blessed be," which is to be praising God, "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," a phrase that exalts these blessings to the ultimate, "in Christ." And note, these blessings are in this relationship. And then in the verses that follow, in fact, in the first three chapters, he discusses all of these things that we enjoy because of that relationship. If we want to talk about forgiveness and redemption and inheritance, and if we want to talk about access through prayer and being near to God, saved by grace, that's all in these chapters. But that's all contingent on those two little words, in Christ, having this relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend the rest of our study talking about the blessings of that relationship, his death and these things that are mentioned in Ephesians 1, but we're going to look at it from a different aspect. We're going to talk about the demands of being in Christ. When you talk about demands, that's a very strong word. Something that is required, something that is essential, something that is necessary. And yes, the Bible does talk about some essential things. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Now here, Jesus is announcing again to his apostles, giving them their commission to go preach the good news to the world. But how does he begin? He began by stating something that oftentimes is almost disassociated from the gospel, the concept of authority. And he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The word authority means the right to rule. It means the right to command. It means the right to make laws, to have expectations given to people that they must meet, to make, if you wish, demands. "All authority has been given to me in heaven on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." Now, is that connected to what he just said? Is not a disciple one who has been taught about the authority of the Master? And that's the people you baptize, he said. "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." So obviously it does no good at all to baptize somebody that does not recognize the authority, the right to rule that Jesus has. And that's not simply the right to rule the stars and the sun and the moon. He's done that from all eternity, as long as there's been a star and moon and sun. He's talking about his right to rule as it pertains to your salvation and mine, as a mediatorial king, and the right to decide our relationship with God, and how we worship God, and how we serve God, what kind of people we're to be. He has that authority. So, the idea of authority being connected to our relationship to Christ is right here inherent in what we call the Great Commission. Note the next verse, however. "These people you baptize, what do you do with them? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." These three verses start with the idea of authority and end with the idea of authority. They start with the idea I have the right to issue commands and end with the idea teach the people to obey my commands. We just sang, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." That's gospel. And that's essential to this relationship to Jesus Christ. When we became Christians, sometimes a person says, "I want to obey the gospel." And so we'll have them stand before an audience maybe, or simply the person and the preacher that's going to baptize them, or some other Christian. They'll ask them a question. "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" And they will say, "Yes," or "Yes, I do," or something of that nature. That's not just an academic question. It's not just a question about the truth of some dogma. That is a confession of him being the Son of God and the Lord of your life. Son of God means he's been enthroned on the throne of David. He's the ruler. He's the king. He's the Messiah. And in Romans 10:9, it says that very thing. We confess him as Lord. Lord means master and ruler. So the idea of authority is all wrapped up with becoming a Christian, entering into this relationship. And just as sure as it's wrapped up in becoming one, it's part of staying in that relationship, as we saw in Matthew 28:20. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. He goes back to their becoming Christians or entering this relationship. How does he describe it in the text? As you received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Now what's the rest of it? So walk in him. You entered this relationship by receiving him as your Lord. Here are people who are pagans, ignorant, untaught, and now they're going to have to change their views, their lifestyle, their priorities, everything. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. That was essential to entering the relationship. But that's demanded in their continuing relationship. So walk in him. Now that relationship to Christ as Lord is threatened. It's threatened by false teaching. That's what he continues to talk about in the verses that follow verse 8. See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. There were those who were teaching things that were that was undermining the glory of the Lord's rule. But it not only has to do with doctrine, and it does have to do with doctrine. Accepting Christ as Lord does have to do with how I worship. And is it authorized? It does have to do with that. But it also has to do with how I live every day. Look at chapter 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things where Christ is. What's the last phrase? Seated at the right hand of God. Is that just the location? Or is that a concept? Is that not a concept of rule and a concept of authority? And just like in chapter 2, he talked about what you believe and how it impacts your faith as far as your doctrine that you subscribe to. It also circumscribes what kind of person you are every day. Look, he says, verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. If you are in Christ, you do not have the authority to be immoral. You don't have the authority to engage in the passion of the flesh. Contrarily, when you get down to verse 8. Some other things he mentions: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Folks, listen to me. It doesn't do any good to say, I was baptized, I'm a Christian, I'm in Christ, and not to control our anger and slander and misrepresentation. Whether that's a brother, a family member, whoever it may be, it's sinful, it's wrong, and you cannot, listen to me, you cannot maintain your relationship with Christ if you continue to practice those things. The king says you can't. You don't have the authority to do it. You live in America, we treasure freedom. But you're a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, contrarily, look down at verse 12. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing one another and forgiving each other. You are commanded. We are authorized to practice those things. And if we're not trying to do those things, we cannot maintain this relationship with Jesus Christ. These are demands of being in Christ. And it does have to do with the recognition of his will and his authority. It's not just something I did back 5 years ago or 50 years ago when I got wet. But it's every day he rules who I am and how I speak and how I worship, those kind of things. That's essential to being in Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Here's another demand. if I understand it, of being in Christ. Philippians chapter 3. There's two kinds of knowing Christ in this text, if I understand the text. First one is found in verse 8. Let's start in 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he's going to be talking about this relationship to Christ that we're studying about this morning. For having this relationship with Christ. He calls it knowing Christ in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And he had a lot to lose. You can read about it back up in verse 2 following. He talks about his heritage. You say, so what? That was a source of great pride to a Hebrew. All his upbringing, his training, his schooling. Besides the fact of the friends this gave him, besides the leverage it gave him in their community, besides the potential for power, besides the potential for riches that he could have had if he'd held on to that. Threw it all away. Threw it away. Rubbish for one thing. To have a relationship with Christ. To know Christ. And why does he want that? Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That God would count him righteous. Not because he kept the law perfectly, he knew he didn't. But through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he believed his sins could be forgiven and he could be counted righteous by the God of heaven. That's why he wanted that relationship. And that's why it was more important to him than his training and his education and his friends and his family and everything else. But there's a second way that he talks about knowing Christ. Continue with me. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is more than being baptized into Christ. This is more than becoming a Christian. In order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. If I understand what Paul is talking about, he's talking about the life that a Christian ought to live when they've been raised from the death of sin and become a new man in Christ Jesus. There's a life that we're to live. And Paul said, that's the kind of life I want to live, and that's the kind of man I want to be. Listen to him. Not that I've already obtained it. It's obvious he hadn't attained the resurrection of the dead. He hadn't died. If you're talking about the death of the body, that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, would it? But there's something else that he has not attained that he wants to attain. He said, or have already become perfect. And he's not talking about sinless, but reaching a goal that he's striving for. I press on that I may lay hold of. Now, what is that goal? What is it that he's striving for? What is this knowing Christ that he's talking about? Listen to it. That I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. So you become a Christian. But now Christ has a plan for you. He has some expectations for you. He knows your ability. He knows your potential. And he has a plan for you. Being in Christ, if I'm not mistaken, demands that we strive to be and to grow into what he wants us to be. To serve as he wants us to serve. Look, verse 13, I do not regard as having laid hold of it yet. They're talking about salvation initially. Obviously not. He had laid hold of that. This is something else. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal. That defines this man's life. I press toward the goal. Why does he press toward the goal? The rest of the verse tells you. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You want the prize? You got to press toward the goal. That's a demand of being in Christ. Look at Luke 14. Let's see how Jesus said a very similar thing here in Luke chapter 14. Verse 25, large crowds were going along with him. That's a significant phrase, it seems. They're in the Jesus crowd. And there's people today who say, are you a believer in Jesus? I am a believer in Jesus. I accepted Christ as Savior. I don't know if these people accepted him as Savior or not, but they're certainly following him right now. That's not enough. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me. And then Jesus used some very, very strong language that underscores the word demand. Here are some demands. And does not hate his own father and mother and wife. Will there ever be conflict in a family between a father and a mother in your faith and your choices and your priorities? Will there ever be a conflict with your mate? Between her or him and Christ. Jesus said, here's the choice you got to make. If you don't hate your mother, father, wife, children, brothers, sisters. It's Sunday, the family's coming, the children are coming over. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? It's a family get together and they want to serve alcohol. What are you going to do? I mean, it's your family, right? Yes, even his own life. He cannot. What's that next word? It's not become. It's be. It's present tense. Be and continue to be my disciple. Is this not a demand of maintaining the relationship? Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Maybe I'm missing something. You can help me out after I'm finished. I'll be in the back, Lord willing. But if we're not striving to grow, if we're not putting Christ first, if our choices indicate that Christianity is kind of a second shelf thing with us, and most important is our job or our wife or our children or our family or our careers. I'm not sure we can maintain an in Christ relationship. What do you think? This is a demand, it seems, to being in Christ. Now, this third thing I want to look at really underscores or really is the foundation of the first two. Because without this, the first two will not be so. Without faith, a sincere faith will not respect the rule of Jesus Christ and will certainly not have the incentive and motivation to be devoted to Christ as we should. Now, we might think when we think about faith, well, that's really not my problem. Faith is not an issue with me. I believed in Christ for 10 years or 50 years or whatever it may be, and I know I'll ever believe in Christ. We just sang a song, in fact, I'll never forsake my Lord. That's a biblical statement. Peter made it. But he did forsake his Lord. Will you? Will I? Is faith something I should even be concerned about? It's interesting in chapter 12 of Hebrews in verse 1. He says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, the first word I left out, but let me go back and put it in. Therefore, because I want to show the connection of what he's just been writing. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. What is the sin which so easily entangles us? Now, if you have some commentaries at home, you can read them. I did. And they'll give you different answers. Some will say it's sin in general. Some will say it's the sin of apostasy. Here's what I think it is. You can make up your own mind. I think the sin that he's writing about is the sin of unbelief. And here's why I think that. Back in chapter 10, remember the book of Hebrews has sections of doctrine and sections of exhortation. And back in chapter 10, he begins a section of exhortation about verse 19. I want you to come down with me to verse 36. We have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. My righteous one will live. Is he talking about coming to life for the first time as a Christian? No. Living in the face of trial and temptation and difficulty. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, who's going to shrink back? Their faith is weak. It will not sustain them in the storm of trial. He said, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who do what? How do you preserve your soul? Last verse. Have faith. Have faith. Chapter 11 just continues. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Is there a heaven? Did Jesus die? Did he arise from the grave? Is he sitting on the right hand of God today? Does he have authority? Does he make these demands? And is he worthy? Then he goes through history and points out how people have faced all kinds of temptations and trials and difficulties and overcame by faith. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up. Verse 7, by faith Noah, etc. I think it's like 19 times or something in the chapter. By faith. By faith, by faith. Then he gets to chapter 12, verse 1. You better be careful. This is the thing that you can lose. He started talking about it early in the book, way back in chapter 3. We'll read that verse in a little bit. He talked about it in chapter 4. We don't think of faith being the problem. But the lack of faith is manifested in the way we live and the choices we make. Look in chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and the love you've shown toward his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to us to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you'll not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through what? Faith and patience inherit the promises. What has faith got to do with what I do with you or you do with me? Apparently it has something to do with it. Service of brethren. If I believe in Christ and I believe you're in Christ and I'm in Christ and we're going to heaven together and I share a special relationship with you, is there something demanded out of that? I didn't write this. He says, your failure to serve like you once served your brethren is possibly an indication of your faith dwindling. Your hope is built on your faith. He talks about the full assurance of hope. Look in chapter 10. Look in chapter 10. Look in verse 22. Again, we're in one of these exhortation sections. Let us draw near. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in what? In full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he is who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more you see the day drawing near. He comes down to something specifically that they were failing in, some of them. We call it going to church. He called it assembling. Now, he's talking about some people who quit assembling altogether. That's true. But do you think that happened overnight? Do you think they were assembling every time the saints met, and then all of a sudden the next time, next week, they never went back? That was it. Or do you think maybe they began to lose the interest and the determination, and maybe things were tough, and maybe there were problems in the family with going and with friends or on the job, and they missed, and then they began to miss a little more, and finally they got to the point they didn't assemble with the saints at all. Believe in Jesus? They might say yes, I don't know. But note, he connects it with faith, a strong faith that would prompt us to consider others, to come together to be encouraged and to encourage. Your doubt is still connected with faith? Keep on reading. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, look down at verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will be thought worthy or deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God? What? Trampled underfoot the Son of God. Count the blood of the covenant an unclean thing. We go and we talk to people about going to church. What's wrong? Did somebody hurt your feelings? Did something wrong? Or did you not like what the preacher said? Or what's wrong? What's wrong is faith. That's what's wrong. You won't go to hell for not going to church. But you'll go to hell for lack of faith. And faith was manifested in these people by their failure to assemble. And then in chapter 10, in verse 32 following, you see that some were wilting under persecution. When things were getting difficult, they were giving up. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes to Timothy, it's his last letter. He said, I'm mindful of the sincere faith. There's faith and there's sincere faith. There's faith that's not genuine. There's faith that's not deep. There's faith that's not real. It's just words. But then there's a sincere trust, belief in the gospel. He said, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it's in you as well. For this reason. Now, what should a sincere faith impel Timothy to do? Listen. He said, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is on you through the laying on of my hands. Whether you think that's a miraculous gift or whether you think that's a natural gift. The point is simply this. A sincere faith will say, I'll use anything God's given me to serve as best I can. And then he says, do not be ashamed, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering. If we truly believe the gospel, we'll not be ashamed of the gospel, to teach the gospel, and to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we're ashamed to do so, the problem's not being ashamed, the problem is our faith. That's really the root problem. And so, a sincere faith. I said that we'd read the verse, and here it is in Hebrews 3:12 earlier, where the writer early on in the book began to turn the spotlight on this very topic. What he said, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you. That's a warning to the people to whom he's writing. people with a religious background in Judaism, and now they've become Christians. He said, I'm warning you. This is a danger for you. Of having an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. So what do? Well, one of the things you do is what we're doing right now. Encourage one another day by day. One of the things you do is what we've done for the last, 15, 20 minutes before I got up here. Sing and pray together and observe the Lord's Supper together. All of that, doing that together, that's what it's designed for, to encourage one another, to build up one another, because your faith and my faith can wilt, get to where it's not strong and it's not motivating. You know what James challenged his brethren with in James 2:14, do you not? From 14 through 26, he's writing to brethren. And a man, he said, may say he has faith, but if that faith has no works, James says, can that faith save him? A faith that doesn't demonstrate itself in the authority of Christ in his life, in devotion to Christ in his life, in service to other brethren, in love for God's people. James says, can that faith save him? How are you going to build up your faith? Well, certainly prayer is a valuable tool. Faith is built on evidences, and we need to read the evidences that are found in the Word of God. How much Bible reading do we do? At least meditating on it is helpful. How much even meditation on it do we do throughout the week? It's an amazing book, because you say, I've read it. Read it again. It never, ever gets old. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, if being in Christ is so important, how do we get into that relationship to begin with? Well, look at Galatians chapter 3. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You have a lot of religious friends. If you read that verse, they'd say, amen, I'm with you, brother. But what about the next verse? For, should we disassociate verse 26 and 27 when it's connected by the word for? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. It's an obedient faith. It caused people to be baptized, and by virtue of being baptized, they were added to the body of the saved, Acts 2:41 and 47, and throughout the New Testament. You don't enter this relationship by simply saying, I believe in Jesus, and praying a little prayer, at least not on the basis of what the New Testament reveals. The authority of the King says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, into that relationship. That's how you enter the relationship. How do you remain in it? That's what our lesson's about. Remaining in the relationship. From the beginning, we know that God made man a free moral agent. You don't have to serve Christ. You don't have to believe in him. You don't have to be faithful. We have choices. Jesus said to those people who saw his miracles and heard his teaching and observed his life, and in spite of all of that, they would not acknowledge him as their Lord, bow their knee to him, acknowledge how much they needed him. He said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. That's the choice. We don't have to establish a relationship with Christ. We can die in sin and meet God with that guilt. But having established that relationship doesn't mean we're going to maintain it. It is conditional.
Whether people like it or not, that's what the Bible teaches. And in Revelation chapter 3, in a letter written to some people who had entered that relationship in the past, he's warning them in verse 19, "Whom I love, I reprove and discipline, be zealous and repent." Why do they need to be zealous and repent? He tells them in verse 16, "Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." That's a graphic way of saying our relationship is over. It's our choice. Just beyond today, I don't know how far it is, there's a river you and I are going to cross. It's the river of death. We've never crossed it before. Just beyond that is somewhere we've never been, eternity. I don't want to cross the river by myself. And I don't want to face eternity uncertain of what lies out there. And so I want to hold to God's unchanging hand. That's why I want to be in Christ. If we can help you enter that relationship, or return to that relationship, or maintain that relationship, let us know as together we stand.